Every Christian ought to be able to answer the question, how did you come to Christ? It's interesting when you ask people that question, the responses you get. Some people have no clue what that means, really. How did you come to Christ? What? Come to Christ? Listen, I've always been a Christian. It's sort of a dead giveaway, isn't it? Because every Christian has a testimony. Jesus said that you must receive Him. As many as received Him, He gave them the power to become children of God. It's called being born again. And everyone that I've ever met that's been born again, that has received Jesus Christ, remembers it. It's not like it's something you forget, or it's something that just sort of osmotically passed through the genes to you. It's something that you know. It's a testimony, how you came to Jesus Christ. And I always like to hear different people's, because everybody has their own. It's unique. There are certain factors that are the same, but there are certain factors that are different. And I think they're always an encouragement to hear somebody talk about how they came to Jesus Christ. And I've asked Martin Cordova, who is part of our school of ministry and our shepherd school in the past, to give his testimony. Of course, I asked him about 10 minutes ago, so he's well prepared.
Well, Skip has definitely given me time to prepare, and it's kind of interesting to be able to be in, put in that position. I'm leading the School of Ministries team to Moscow this summer, and I've asked all the team members to be prepared to give a testimony at any moment. And I guess if I ask them to do that, I got to have that same kind of preparation. One way I want to start out with my testimony is by reading some scripture, and I'm going to get back to it because it really relates to my life, and a lot of people I've talked to, it also I know relates to their life too. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That scripture, in a lot of ways, is very, very scary. Obviously, I didn't know it before I was a Christian, but that's basically how I was. I was living that kind of life. I was basically a good person. I wasn't this type of person that went out and did blatant sinning as far as I was concerned. And I think that's a dangerous place for a lot of us, for people to be. When somebody is in sin and somebody knows they're in sin, they understand that they need something. But when you're thinking you're basically a good person and people come up to you and say, "You know, I think you're doing something wrong." You say, "Me, I'm a good person. I didn't do anything wrong. You know, I give to the church and I help people cross the street and I do all these wonderful things." And that's a dangerous, dangerous position to be in. And I grew up in a Catholic church. So I went to church every Sunday. You know, I was the last one there and the first one to leave, but I was there every Sunday. And I figured God was happy that I was there. I was doing Him a favor. You know, I was filling up His seats. And I thank the Catholic Church as far as giving me a foundation, because I had an understanding of basically who God was. I really didn't get fed. I always compare it to like being in an appetizer line and not really getting a meal. I never really got fed. But I didn't really realize that. And as I was growing up, I had people telling me a little bit here and there, but not quite understanding and not really realizing that's what I needed. And as I was growing up and things started to start crumbling around me, my cousin Mark started coming here to Calvary. And I thought he was nuts coming to church on Thursday night. I mean, I thought there's just a lot of better things to do. You know, we go on Sundays. What's up with that? But he was persistent and he continued. And, you know, I saw his life and I saw how he was changing, you know, and him and I have been a lot alike in a lot of ways. And I saw how he was doing something that I wasn't doing, and he was happy and I wasn't. I didn't understand that, you know, I just didn't have a concept of what was going on, you know. And finally, him and my friend Frank invited me to Calvary, and I finally accepted. This was back in September of '88, and I thought, well, you know, I'll go. I mean, they talk about the Skip guy. I mean, I was picturing a short, stocky guy, and it turned out to be a tall, blonde-head guy. And I thought, you know, this is cool. You know, what the guy has to say, he has a lot of wisdom, you know. And I was really enjoying what he had to say. At the same time, though, a week later, I started going out with this girl that I worked with, and she wasn't even divorced yet, and that wasn't a very good situation. I started coming to church, hearing the teachings, but yet I liked what I was doing outside in the world. And I had to make a decision. Either stay at church or go out with the girl. So I dumped church. I continued going out with the girl. And it wasn't a very good decision, as you would already know. I stopped coming to Calvary for about 9 months. And that relationship obviously was a destructive one. It wasn't one that was going to take me anywhere. And back in September of 89, I started coming back here. And this time I started listening a little bit more as to what Skip had to say. I was a very stubborn person. It's already been a year from 88 to 89. But I started listening a little bit more intently. And I started repeating some of the things that was being taught. And that's when I read the scripture and realized, you know what? All the good works I thought I've ever done mean nothing. They mean absolutely nothing. God's not even hearing me. But still, I was caught in this bondage with this girl. And back in May, I remember the day very vividly. As Skip says, you remember your testimony. We all have one, and I remember this very, very vividly. Back on May 9th of 1990, I was living at my sister's house, and I was having a terrible, terrible day. It just, everything was crumbling around me. So I thought I'd call this girl for comfort, which was never comforting. And I started talking to her about God again. I started telling her a few things, and she just stabbed me in the heart by saying, you know, Martin, you are the biggest hypocrite I've ever met in my life. And it's just like a knife in my heart. And then she said, you know, you could tell me all about God. You could tell me all about Jesus and all the good things. But you come to my house and we do what we do, that shows me nothing. And that knife was just turning in my heart. And I just cried out to the Lord. I said, Lord, I can't do this anymore. This is just too much for me to handle. And I just asked him right then. He said, Lord, I need you in my life. I cannot do this anymore. And she was right. I mean, I was out there proclaiming who God was, but I wasn't living it. And our testimony isn't just in words. It's who we are and what Christ is in our life. And that day, I was renewed. I was reborn, obviously. Born again is the term. And as I went on in my life, just bringing that girl back into the picture, as she saw me, and I didn't see her anymore, but she saw me, you know, through other people and all that, she saw the change. And she told me one day afterwards, she goes, I know you got something now because you have changed. You are not the same person that you were before. And that's something that I would encourage all of you guys too, you know, just show people who you are through your life. You could talk all you want, but if you're not living it, it means nothing. In fact, I think it's more damaging when we go out and tell people who God is and we're not living it. And that's something that I just encourage every single one of you guys out there that are Christians, show people who God is in your life. You know, since then, my three sisters, my mom's been a Christian since 69, but my three sisters and my dad have all become to know the Lord. And it's been awesome. I mean, my testimony is, you know, it's my testimony, and I'm just so glad that God saved me, but seeing my family come to the Lord is been wonderful too, and seeing some friends and all that. But it is just, it's something, your testimony also is now who you are in Christ. And I just encourage you to show Christ to all the people that you run into. Thank you.
About two and a half weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, all around the world, the Jewish people celebrated probably their greatest feast of the year, the Feast of Passover. Jerusalem was swarming, as usual, and it's been that way for thousands of years. Even to modern times, you'd be very lucky if you could get a hotel room a year in advance. I doubt that you could, unless you were Jewish. But it was, and still is, the greatest feast of the year. The feasts of Israel, the Feast of Passover including, were times of joy, times of rejoicing. I don't know how you picture in your mind the ancient religious rituals of Israel, but you've got to add the element of joy if you're going to picture it accurately. I've been amazed at how many places in the Old Testament God commanded the children of Israel to rejoice when they got together for a feast. That's an interesting commandment, isn't it? To command a group of people. Now, when you get together, here's my order. Rejoice. But that is a great command because it might not be our natural instinct when we gather together for worship. We think, we have to be very silent and somber. And we have to put kind of a doleful look on our face. And a lot of people do, unfortunately. But God commanded them to rejoice when they celebrated the feast of Passover, because it was the hinge of their whole life. A man by the name of Kaufman Kohler wrote inside the book, The Jewish Encyclopedia, about the terms in Hebrew for joy. He said there are more words in the Hebrew language for joy and rejoice than any other language he has ever found. In fact, in the Old Testament alone, there are 13 root words translated into 27 different Old Testament Hebrew words. 27 different words, all speaking about joy, rejoicing, and happiness in worship of God. All of the words speak especially about the joy that you have corporately when you express your worship and your love to God. I love that. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul said that in prison while he was awaiting trial. Isaiah said, with joy you shall draw waters from the well of salvation. Love is that high mark that marks the Christian. You shall know that you're my disciples, or the world shall, by the love you have one for another. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy follows on its heels. And a Christian who encounters God walking with him on a daily basis ought to be able to have that element of joy, even as the ancient Israelites were commanded to celebrate that at the Passover. And what a difference it was. If you were to compare ancient Israel in their worship system to some of the other countries around them, the Canaanites, the Philistines, there was no joy, there was fear in their worship. But in the Jewish camp, you would find joy, singing, the raising of hands, on certain occasions for outdoor festivals, dancing and the like. Beautiful expressions of joy. And so, Christian, are you reflecting the joy of your Lord? I'll never forget what I read. It's so like him. When Charles Spurgeon was addressing his students at the seminary there in London, he said, gentlemen, when you speak of heaven, let your face glow and light up. When you speak of hell, your normal face will do. But what a wrong impression people would get if you were to speak of heaven as, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to hang out with God for all of eternity. It's going to be really fun. Yeah, convince me. I did a homecoming this afternoon for a dear saint. That's the Christian term for a funeral. She was 72 years old when she opened her eyes on the other side of heaven. And as usual, when I give a message at a funeral, it's a very touchy time because you look over a sea of faces and many of them are absolutely empty and do not track with you when you talk about the promises of Jesus Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. It's like blank. And that's okay. I understand that. They really have no frame of reference. They have no hope because of their situation. But you can spot a Christian by the beam on their faces, especially during a funeral, because that is the hope they cling to. Like Paul said, oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? And you could see how the promise of eternal life brought a sense of joy and comfort in the midst of such pain and agony. That's why Paul said we sorrow differently. We sorrow not as those who have no hope. Now, the history of Passover is very interesting, and it coincides with what we do tonight. I think the history of the Jews is a fascinating story, beginning with Abraham. God called Abraham out of a pagan nation. He was filled with idolatrous practices all around his neighborhood and in his city of Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him out to inherit a brand new land. God said, I'll lead you, I'll be your God, you will inherit a new land, I will make your name great, and all your descendants and all the world will be blessed because of you. So he went out left the pagan idolatrous nation of Ur of the Chaldees by the Tigris and Euphrates Valley and went down to Israel. While he was there, he wandered about in tents. It was a tough life. He was a nomad, and he had to totally depend upon God for his sustenance. He would trust that God would have it rain so his crops would grow. He would trust that those crops would produce food for his cattle. And there were difficult times, times of testing, times when, because of the drought and the famine, he would go down to Egypt. After he died and his sons came about, and eventually his grandson, Jacob, was wandering the same piece of real estate. There came a drought so severe that it forced Jacob and his 11 sons, Joseph now being in Egypt, unbeknownst to him, it forced the family down over to Egypt. And of course, Joseph was there. It was a perfect setup because God promised to Abraham, your descendants will remain in a foreign land for 400 years, and then I'll bring them out with a great arm and give them the land that I swore to Abraham. And so the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, and his 11 sons go to Egypt. Joseph is there with the Pharaoh with open arms, laying before their feet the best of the land of Egypt. The land of Goshen was theirs. While they were in Egypt, and they were there for about 400 years, they grew. They were safe. They grew strong, dark under the Egyptian sun, and they grew in numbers from about 72 people to about 2.5 million people in a period of 400 years. Because they began growing strong as a foreign people in the borders of Egypt, a Pharaoh came into power, it says in Exodus chapter 1, who did not know Joseph. He didn't remember that God sent a deliverer with a plan of integrity to save the nation. He had forgotten all about the history of his own nation under Joseph. All he saw was a threat to Egypt. These people have become strong and great, and we want to make sure that they don't have some kind of an uprising, so he enslaved them. He made them work hard. He put out an edict that the firstborn, actually, all the male children would be killed. The taskmasters that were set over the children of Israel beat them, made them build their chariot cities, still present in Egypt. And if you were to go over to Egypt and look at the archaeological digs, you can look from the bottom to the top in the strata of bricks that are laid. And you see strong bricks at the bottom with pieces of hay put within them. And pieces of wood. And as you move up on the strata of archaeology, you finally find mud without any straw at all, or very small bits in the middle until they had nothing at all. And of course, that's very indicative of what the scripture said. He made them gather their own, and pretty soon there wasn't any left, and they were forced labor to build the cities. Well, during that time, they wondered, does God even care? So they cried out to God, deliver us, send us a deliverer. And so God sent them Moses. And through Moses, God convinced Pharaoh that he was the boss. And he did it through the Passover. And the Passover, the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, it went from good to worse to good after they left Egypt. Passover was to be the hinge that Israel would always look back to, and to this day, a Jew will look back as the hinge of history to the time when they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt and God passed over the houses of the children of Israel. In fact, the entire Hebrew calendar was to be changed based upon that date. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, verse 2, God says, this month, the month of Nisan, shall be the beginning of months to you. It's the first month of the year, the time when you were delivered out of Egypt, out of bondage, and I passed over because of the blood of the Passover lamb. That will mark the beginning of your time. Very much like a Christian marks his time in spiritual birthdays. I don't know if you've done that yet, but if you accepted the Lord a year ago tonight, happy birthday. It's your spiritual birthday. You're 1 year old in the Lord. And they started marking time. Now, the Passover. God revealed himself in very interesting ways. First of all, it showed that God was judge. God acted as a judge in Passover. There was that prideful character, the Pharaoh, who asked a question. When Moses said, God said, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Pharaoh, with a cocky kind of an attitude, said, who is the Lord? And it's almost as if God sat up in heaven at that and said, oh, would you like me to show you? I will. And God can break the hardest of hearts. Though Pharaoh hardened his heart, God sent 10 attention getters, plagues. And it got their attention until finally the last plague was the death of the firstborn of the land of Egypt. That was like the final blow, the final straw, so to speak. Moses went to Pharaoh and said, okay, here's the deal. You've hardened your heart up to this point so many times. God is going to send his angel. He is going to pass through the land of Egypt, and he will kill every firstborn, man, that is human, beast, anything. That's the judgment of God upon you. Because Pharaoh decided he would kill the firstborn Hebrews, God says, fine, I'll meet your match. I'm going to send the angel, and every firstborn in Egypt will be killed. Now, in the midst of judgment, God acted mercifully. God acted not only as judge, he acted as redeemer. Mercifully, he allowed an atonement, a sacrifice, a substitution for the children of Israel. He said, tell the people if they kill a lamb and they take hyssop and they sprinkle the door jams, the tops and the sides, with blood, which, as we incidentally know, is in the form of a cross. When my angel passes through the land, he will pass over those dwellings, and all the firstborn living within will be saved. But you have to stay inside, and you have to apply the blood. God acted as judge, God acted as savior, a merciful substitution for their sins. Thirdly, God acted as a father. He did all of that so that he could take these Israelites and call them his children. He began calling them the children of Israel because they were his children. He was making a covenant with them, a deal, a pact, that they would be his children and he would take them from Egypt into a new land, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. God wanted to embed this whole event on the minds of the children of Israel. And by the way, we take communion this way. One of the reasons we have elements and you actually handle bread and take a cup of juice is because it's a visual and a tangible picture to you. It's a sermon that you'll never forget. That's the intention of it. It's more than just hearing a word, hearing a message. You actually get to touch and see and participate together. But listen to how the children of Israel had Passover embedded on their minds. On the 10th day of the first month of Nisan, the family selected a lamb, the best lamb, the healthiest lamb from their flocks, without spot, without blemish. They kept it at home for 4 days. Can you imagine? That lamb running around the house, you would care for it, you had to feed it for 4 days, groom it, make sure it's spotless for the sacrifice. If it would have been an hour that you select the lamb and then you sacrifice it, it wouldn't have been as difficult. But 4 days. It is said that those lambs would often sleep with the children. They grew attached to those little lambs. It was like a household pen after 4 days. And then on the 14th day, to have to stare at those big innocent eyes and then turn away as that lamb would be slaughtered. In substitution for the people of that house. What a dramatic impact you could see that would make. To see blood dripping out of an animal that was innocent, that had been in their house for 4 days, from the 10th to the 14th of Nisan. Of course, it was all a foreshadow, was it not, of another Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. and Isaiah, hundreds of years before, predicting what would happen, said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. He was led as a sheep or as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, sacrificed for our sins, and his blood passes over the sins of the world. Now, that first Passover lamb had to be flawless as much as possible, without blemish or spot, without birth defect or acquired defect. You had to inspect it. A picture of Christ, who in all points was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Spotless sacrifice, sinless sacrifice for our sins. Secondly, they would take the lamb and they would burn it in fire. It would be totally consumed. Fire is often a picture in the scripture of the judgment of God. And that lamb, slain and now consumed by fire, a picture of God's judgment that should have been upon his people who have gone astray, is now upon the lamb. As Jesus hung on the cross, he felt that fire of judgment in a sense when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then finally, the stipulation, God said, before you burn it, make sure that none of its legs are broken. You do not break its legs when you kill it or in sacrifice. What is interesting is that Roman crucifixion almost always without fail included the breaking of the legs of the victims to expedite death. It's interesting, they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead, and to fulfill the scripture of Psalm 22, they did not break his legs. Now, at the time of Jesus Christ, he comes to Jerusalem toward Passover, much like thousands have a few weeks ago over in Israel. And we read, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. I'm not telling you where I'm reading because I have light and I don't want you to ruin your eyes. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called the Mount of Olives that he sent two of his disciples. Three times a year, if you lived within 25 miles of Jerusalem and you were a male, you would automatically go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. If you lived further away, you couldn't go, and you weren't required to go three times a year, only in the vicinity around Jerusalem. But it was the lifelong dream of every Jew, it still is, to go at least one time to the holy city of Jerusalem and have Passover. Every Seder feast, every year, toward the end of the Passover feast, they say, next year in Jerusalem. That's the hope of every Jew. We'll make it there one time. So, Jerusalem began swelling with pilgrims. The estimated population of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Christ was between 500 and 600,000 people. Town sort of like this. Josephus says, as most other historians say, that during the Passover, the town swelled to four times its normal population. So there was between 2 to 2.5 million people, conservatively, at the Passover at the time of Jesus Christ. You say, where did they all fit? I mean, you've got people from Mesopotamia, Egypt, Northern Africa, Italy, Mesopotamia, everywhere, crowding in. Often they would camp in tents around the city of Jerusalem, much like their ancient forefathers did in the wilderness. But the terrain around Jerusalem is very hilly, rocky, and it's not flat, not conducive to camping. So there was limited space. And so, if you lived in Jerusalem, you were required to open your home without charging rent. And almost every house around Jerusalem had a guest at the Passover. Jesus followed that practice. He would go to the Mount of Olives, and on one side is Bethany. He had friends there, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He retreated there and he stayed there while he was in Jerusalem. But when Jesus came to Jerusalem and all these people were there, just to get the picture in your mind, there were many sounds that you could hear as you'd walk the streets. You would hear in the distance the Levitical choir, the children of the Levites, tuning up, getting ready for the festivals. You'd hear the music, the gongs. You would hear the bleating of sheep as herds were brought into Jerusalem or lambs were on the necks of the pilgrims. You would hear the poor beggars by the gates of Jerusalem calling out more loudly. In fact, this was a great time if you were a poor beggar in Jerusalem, because during religious festivals, people are generally generous, a little more generous. And so they did okay during that time. You would hear merchants trying to sell their goods. You would hear stories. You would hear word rhymes, news from different parts of the world as people would discuss what is going on in different parts of the world. But the scuttlebutt, the real news, the real din of conversation was about Jesus of Nazareth at this time. History was culminating. Like a pregnant woman ready to give birth, the Jewish nation was anticipating some kind of a deliverance from a political Messiah. And Jesus brought their hopes up high. So around Solomon's porch in the temple where Jesus would go on a daily basis, people were wondering, is this the season that Yeshua, Jesus, will do his thing, will take over Israel and deliver us from bondage? Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he tells his disciples, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The Mount of Olives is a hill full of graves. You can go there today, and it's one huge bulbous cemetery. You can see it from almost anywhere in Jerusalem. In the time of Jesus, it was also a cemetery, except for a main road that cut across it, just like today. Before the Passover, the Pharisees, the rabbis, made sure that they would paint the tombs white. They would whitewash them. Because if you touch a tomb where a dead person is lying, you become ceremonially defiled. And so you want to make sure that you can see the tomb. So they would whitewash them so that, you know, you wouldn't touch them. They were bright. They stood out. That's the imagery behind Matthew 23 when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you are full of death and corruption. They understood that imagery very plainly. They were in charge of whitewashing all the tombs at Passover around Jerusalem, making sure all the roads were intact. Jesus comes down. The crowds rejoice. And they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called out to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he said, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I would have loved to have heard that, wouldn't you? I would love for Jesus to have said, cool it, disciples. Just don't say anything. For the rocks to cry, it'd be the first rock concert in history, wouldn't it? But to have all of the stones, that which he created himself, to cry out in jubilation would be something. Now as he drew near, he saw the city. And this is the time of rejoicing, remember. Everybody's excited. But He wept over it. And you may picture in your mind Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, hands down, head cocked down a little bit, with a tear streaming down his eyes. The word in the Greek language for wept is to weep out loud convulsively. A guttural cry and weeping. Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus in another place said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her children, but you were not willing. It was the same event, just described differently by two different authors. He cried out, said, I wanted to take you in like a mother hen would gather her children, spread her wings over, but you weren't willing. Now that's interesting because the word Passover is the Hebrew word Pesach, which means to step over or to skip over something. It was developed while the children of Israel were in Egypt. And the word is very similar to an Egyptian word, pesh or pesha, which means to spread your wings over to protect. God said, I'm going to pass over you. And the word sounded very similar to, I'm going to spread my wings over you and protect you. And here Jesus said, Jerusalem, I often wanted to spread my wings over you and protect you, but you weren't willing. You wouldn't have me. And he wept because he saw the destruction that came upon the city in 70 AD, many years later, when Titus and the Roman armies destroyed and leveled the city, built an embankment, killed many, and took many captive. And he wept. And he said, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is on his way from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley, which at this point had a bridge. The Kidron Valley collected the water and the blood from the temple sacrifices and disposed of it in the rivers. Jesus would have gone right over the very river that had in it blood flowing from the lambs being sacrificed in the temple. Going up through the golden gate, the east gate of the temple, and he would present himself in the temple. But he said, I'm holding you accountable because you didn't know the day of your visitation. I think it was a reference to Daniel chapter 9. And Israel knew it. They should have known it. God predicted in the book of Daniel the exact date of the coming of the Messiah. Listen how accurate. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shall be 173,880 days. That's taking all of the figures from the months and the years that are in that, putting it into days. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince shall be 173,880 days. That's quite a prediction. And if you were to count March 14th, 445 BC, when the commandment was given by Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild the temple, and you were to count off all the days, 173,880 days, you get to April 6, 32 AD, the exact date Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And said, you didn't know the day of your visitation. God was right on time, and they were ignorant of it. He presented himself in the temple as their lamb on the 10th of Nisan. And for 4 days, he was scrutinized by the leaders and the elders of the temple compound as he taught every single day. As the lamb was picked over and scrutinized to see if there was any spot or blemish, Jesus was there from the 10th to the 14th of Nisan, scrutinized as the lamb, found blameless. Never a man spake like this, they said. Then on the 14th day, he assembled his disciples for a Passover meal, the last meal he'd have before the resurrection. And he brought them into an upper room, and he turned the significance of Passover upon himself. To tie all of the knots together, he said in that 22nd chapter of Luke to his disciples, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The feast for the Passover was a special meal. It was a meal of rejoicing, but it was a very lingering meal. They didn't sit down and order up and scarf it down and out the door. It was a reclining meal. They would lay on their side on a rug around three sides of a table set in the middle, called a triclinium. Leonardo da Vinci, though he was a great artist, was not a student of history. Therefore, when he painted the Last Supper, and that's unfortunate because when you look at all the paintings of Leonardo da Vinci of the Last Supper, that's what you think, you know, they're all lined up on one side for the artist, for the camera. Have you noticed that? Nobody's on the other side. It's like, he said, would you guys scoot in and smile? But that's not how it was. There wasn't a table like that. That's a European table. They were lying down on the floor, reclined. And there was the lamb that was slain, a roasted lamb. And they would eat that lamb that was slain, whose blood was shed in the temple. They would eat the roasted lamb in remembrance of the blood that was shed while the children of Israel were in Egypt. Then they had something else. They had a little bowl of paste called charoset, which was made of apples and honey and nuts. It was a gummy mixture. And it was to remind them of the mortar that their forefathers made in Egypt under the taskmasters of the Egyptian. Then there were bitter herbs that were dipped in salt water to remind them of the bitter bondage and the tears that were shed during the land of Egypt. There were no utensils. There was pita bread, except at this time there was unleavened bread because it was the Passover, and they would dip, called the sop. They would dip inside the dish, and they would eat their food this way. All of it had significance. There were also glasses of wine at the Passover, four to be exact. And Jesus, being the moderator of the meal, would lift up his glass and say the Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu. He would bless the elements, and then he gave significance to it. He said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. In the Seder feast, there were specified prayers and things to do during the meal. It was an order of service that you followed. After the first kiddush, the first blessing of the first cup of wine, it was customary for the moderator to do what is called the yuchartz, to pull back and to wash his hands and go into another segue into another portion of the meal. He would perform hand washing. Jesus instead broke with tradition at that point, took a basin of water and a towel and started washing the feet of his disciples, something that shocked all of them, especially Peter. And he said, I'm not going to wash my hands. I'm going to wash your feet because I've come to be your servant. He was about to serve them by going to the cross and paying the ultimate penalty. And then Jesus said, what I have done for you, I want you to do to one another. I've loved you. I've served you. You love and serve one another. And Jesus here took the Passover, the elements, looking back to Egypt, and said, okay, that's the old covenant. You used to look back to the redemption in Egypt. But now, just as that was the center of your calendar year, this now is. This signifies my body, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, my blood which is shed for you. Jesus said, I will not drink again until the kingdom of God. Jesus passed over their sins. Jesus has passed over your sins. He hasn't passed you over. He selected you. And in selecting you, he did it because he passed over your sins. How did he pass over your sins? You said, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. You admitted that. You brought your life under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I love that hymn, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. How does God look at you tonight? Well, in the same way that the children of Israel were passed over because the blood was applied, because the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to your life, God looks at you spotless. Are you spotless? Pfft, no way. Far from it. Ask anyone who knows us really well. But God has declared you righteous, and God sees you through the work of that spotless lamb. And he looks at you and he says, forgiven, 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 if you've asked for it. King Louis XII of France was mistreated by his enemies before he was king, thrown into prison, beaten. When he got out of prison, sat upon the throne of France, his advisor said, I recommend you get your enemies back. Seek revenge for what they did to you. Instead, the king took a scroll of all the names of his enemies and put a little red cross next to each one. He sent it to his enemies with a note saying, the cross that is red by the side of your name is not a symbol of judgment that I would bring upon you. It is a pledge of my forgiveness to you, and I extend it to you in the name of the Savior who from the cross forgave all his enemies. Wasn't that a powerful gesture? In other words, God forgave his enemies from the cross. I can forgive you now. That's how you win your enemies, by loving and forgiving them. And so it's incumbent, is it not, upon Christians to be filled with joy and love and forgiveness because Jesus passed over all your sins? And for you to say, well, I'm not going to pass over that guy or that gal's sins, they really did me in, would be the ultimate mark of a hypocrite. That's why Jesus said, you don't forgive 7 times, but 7 times 70. We celebrate this meal together. We hear testimonies, but we focus not upon us, but upon what Jesus did for us, which elevates our spirits. And I hope we walk out of here tonight with a fresh joy and thanksgiving that we have been passed over in our sins. And what that means. The Lamb of God who once and for all takes away the sins of the world. Well, do we still sin? Yeah, that's why you can come and you can confess it. And he'll forgive you each time. Would the men of the communion board please come? And after they come, we're going to have just a moment of silence and we're going to confess our sins to the Lord, ask him to cleanse us, and have a moment of reflection. How wonderful the disciples must have felt when Jesus looked upon them in that room and said, with great joy and fervent desire, I have looked forward to this. I think he had a smile, no doubt, on his face. He loved being with his disciples. And with joy and fervency, it is our privilege to share this time with you. I love communion. I love this time. I love what it does to us in bringing us together as we worship him.